Gospel according to Mark, once again, chapter number 9, Mark chapter 9. And again, I'll say if you're new to our services, we have for some times now been moving through Mark, perhaps at a snail's pace, but we are moving. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me and be patient as I read again the scriptures I read last week so I can finish the thought from last week's sermon. I think it's important enough to slow down and emphasize what our Lord is teaching us here. So we'll begin our reading this morning in verse number 31. I'll read through verse 32. We're answering the question, who are the greatest servants? Who are the greatest servants? Let's begin our reading with verse number 31. The word of our Lord says, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest?" Now, they held their peace. They didn't want to tell him. And I think it was just shame that caused them to do that, because while he's talking about Calvary and they're talking about themselves. He sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, that word called, he summoned them. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, you really need to understand. This is extremely important. So he sits down, summons them to sit down. And if you would picture our Lord his posture is in a seated position. And as it was customary, students of the rabbi would sit before their teacher. And that thus the expression, they sat at his feet. If any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all. Well, here's the thing. They all wanted to be first and servant of all. He took a child, the master illustrator. He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. John answered him, saying, they changed the subject fast. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. He's not validating this group, but he's saying if they're using my name, even if it's for their own popularity, it's not likely that they're going to be saying bad things. So let it alone. For he that is not against us is on our part. Whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Would you ask the Lord, would you join me for prayer as we ask the Lord to help us in this time. Father, oh, how I thank you for your word, the power of the living word. I pray, Lord, in these few moments that the gentle shepherd would, as the Shulamite said, would feed among the lilies, walk among us this morning, and help us understand what you stressed to your disciples was so important in terms of being a servant. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. And may all the glory go to Christ. In his name I pray, amen. I call your attention back to verse number 34. They disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, on the very face, the question seems very inappropriate. Try to imagine if in your Sunday school class this morning, while the teacher is trying to teach an important lesson, there's a murmuring in the back of the class, and you're trying to determine which of you was the best Christian, or the greatest servant in the church, or the greatest church member, all of the while missing the important teaching because of self-centeredness. This was a dispute that lasted quite a while, as I'll show you in just a moment. It was something that concerned Jesus a great deal. The timing of the question seems even worse than inappropriate. It seems even disturbing. Jesus had just told his disciples, "They're fixing to kill me. I am about to die. On the third day, I'll rise again, but it won't be long, only a few days, they're going to kill me." It's at that moment, as he walks in front of them and they walk behind him, that this argument, as I think Luke describes it, breaks out among the 12. Completely insensitive to what Jesus had just said. Now, Luke tells us that they actually didn't understand the saying. Well, Jesus was always open to questions. Sometimes when he would teach a parable, they'd come back later and said, "Lord, would you explain unto us the parable of the sower," or what have you? And Jesus would spoon feed them the understanding. So he had no problem with them asking questions, but it says they didn't understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask them. But not too afraid to fight for prestige and position and power. This is something that must be dealt with before they could be the kind of servants that would eventually shake up the world. And so Jesus proceeds now to show them that servanthood involves at least three very important things, not the least of which, or first he mentions, is humility. And I spoke to you about that, but let's just briefly go over that and say just a couple of things that I wasn't able to say last week. First of all, great servants, he said, are humble. Look at Matthew's account of this in 18:4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child," that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus saw humility as a great virtue. As I mentioned last week, I don't think there is a more beautiful virtue than we could have is the genuine virtue of humility. Nothing is more attractive, you know, when we see real humility in someone as opposed to selfish pride. He says it's found in little children. Now, this little child here is not just in adolescence, or this little child is believed to be by the scholars to be much like a toddler. And a toddler, you can almost see Jesus reaching out to the little fella and motioning him, and he just surrenders to the tender arms of Jesus. And Jesus actually holds this child in his embrace. He feels the love and the warmth of the child. In no way does he feel the need to be superior. He accepts his inferior state. He's a little child. This is a man. This is our Lord. And so there's this loving trust, this acceptance of the weakness without any intent to try to present himself any other way than what he is. He sits like a little child. He leans on Jesus like a little child. Jesus says, first and foremost, You need to be like little children. It's very, very important. You know, the thing about little children that is so impressive is they're, and again, I'm talking about little children, they're so accepting. I don't believe a little child is capable of racism. Think about it. I've seen little children placed in on the playground with people that are Hispanic or African-American, Latino, Caucasian, and they just get along. They don't care what color that person is. Remember years ago when Kyler, he may not remember this, but he was telling me about this friend he had at school. And I said, okay, what's he like? And Kyler's just a little bitty fella. I said, oh, he's brown. And, but he's fun and he's a friend and all of this. And he just was trying to identify him and explain what the child looked like. Because his parents have been very good at teaching that skin color is just what it is. It's skin color. It's not any indication of our character or of acceptance. Little children know this. They have to learn to be racist from the grown-ups. Little children aren't lazy. I tell you, if you think little children are lazy, and I'm speaking, of course, if little children have good health or normal health, there's not having some sort of infirmity. But a little child, if you think they're lazy, I'll tell you what you do. You just follow them around. Every time they take a step, you take a step. You go everywhere they go, do what they do. I read one time where this prize fighter, he wanted to train, so he had this little toddler in his son, and he says, okay, I'm going to train. Every time he takes a step, I'm going to take a step. By the end of the day, he said he was exhausted. And that little child's still going. And so they have great qualities. And so the zeal is what I'm trying to say. This humility, there's nothing in terms of performance. They accept that they're little, accept that they're inferior. They accept that they have their role and they're happy with that. He said, great servants are humble. I said last week that I don't believe, and I believe this with all of my heart, I don't believe you're truly happy in life until you have at least been confronted with real humility. Now, as I said, it's a beautiful virtue, but it's also an elusive one, because by the time we experience some of it, if we're not careful, we'll be proud that we have it, and we go back to square one, so that's a hard thing to do. But at the same time, in those moments, for example, when you came to Christ, you were broken and you humbled yourself and confessed that you needed a Savior. So we've all experienced it. But in those moments when you could have retaliated, when you could have tried to vindicate yourself, protect your honor, and you just chose to leave all that with the Lord, it's a wonderful feeling because you made the right choice. There's something about humility that creates this rest. Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 30. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, he talks about people who are living life under great burdens, under great stress. Now, people that live life under great burdens and great stress, the thing they crave the most is rest. Not just physical rest, but rest on the inside. That's a terrible thing to happen to you when you're so caught up and so disturbed by everything going on around you that you can't rest. So he says, here's people that are burdened. He said, come to me and I'll give you rest. Now, how does he do that? He says, well, take my yoke upon you. First of all, allow me to share the burdens of life with you. And learn of me. Now, what is it, Lord, that you want us to learn about you that are going to help us have rest when we're stressed with burdens and cares of this life? Learn this. You'll see it in me if you'll look close. I am meek and lowly in heart. That's amazing. Now, we're talking about the God that created the universe, who stepped across the stars, who wrapped himself in humanity, and made himself of no reputation at all. There was no beauty, he said, that when the prophet said, when you saw him, there's no particular beauty that you would desire him. He's not a particularly handsome person that's going to make you do a double take. He's just going to blend in with the masses. And he thought, Paul says he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. You know what a robber does? They come in your home and they try to seize something. They take something and by force. He thought it not robbery. He thought it not a thing to be grasped or something that he just had to have in his hand in terms of how he displayed himself to be equal with God. Though he was equal with God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he did not think it was something that needed to be grasped. He did not feel the need to carry that expression in his ministry. He's lowly in his heart. We think meekness is weakness. The opposite is true. Little Ryder was watching that The Greatest Showman, I think it is, where there's a the kind of the story of how the circus began. As I understand it, I didn't see it all, but he wanted me to look at this particular clip. And at the end, or somewhere in the movie, they're having the circus, and here comes these two beautiful lions. I mean, they're well fed, they're muscular, got that gorgeous mane, that dignity or nobility that particular animal seems to carry just by looking at it. And the lion is coming, and the lion is completely submissive to the ringmaster. He walks where he tells him to walk, and he stops, and he does everything the ringmaster says. But then there's this clip that the lion just roars, and these teeth are so visible. And what you find out is this lion is just as powerful as the jungle lion, but he has brought power under control. That's what meekness is. It's power under control. You decide that you don't have to be recognized. You may or may not be vindicated. You may even suffer some humiliation for things that are completely wrong or inappropriate. But you just, as I said last week, quoting Tozer, you smile inwardly at the insult and the oversight, and you just keep on doing what you do. Learn this, he said, and you'll find rest unto your souls. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friend. When the soul is resting, life is beautiful. You live by a contentment. Paul experienced this. He says, I have learned that in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. He could have worn his accomplishments on his sleeve. He was not the least. He said, I'm not one whit behind the least of all the apostles. As a matter of fact, he was far more studied and far more accomplished in terms of academia than any of the apostles. But he said he was the least of all. He said he talked about himself as a wretch. He understood that whatever he was only what he was by the grace of God. And that's humility. You know, modern psychology, and I do believe that there's things to be learned. You know, I do some reading in that vein, and sometimes it's helpful in pastoral counseling. But I think the biggest or the most misdiagnosis in modern psychology is this thing of self-image. It seems to me like that most psychologists believe that when people struggle with this or that, the diagnosis shows up a lot in their counseling, that they just have a poor self-image. You need a better self-image. Now, I'm not going to go as far as one pastor said that there's no such thing as a poor self-image. I'm not sure, I can't go along with that. I think some people that have been going through a lot of abuse or a lot of personal failure that carry a lot of shame, perhaps they do. But I'm going to tell you, most people that have been taught to believe that you just need to love yourself have been taught wrong. The fact is, you do love yourself. You may not know it, but you do. He said, oh, but Frank, the Bible says love your neighbor like you love yourself. True. It didn't say love yourself. You already love yourself. Be humble and love your neighbor the way you love yourself. When Paul challenged husbands to love their wives, he asked them, which one of you husbands don't nurture yourself and take care of yourself and do all of these things? Because that's what we naturally do. We like ourselves. We just pretend not to. People stand up and they'll say, you know, I'm just a wretch and I'm just a worm and I'm just not worthy of this and not worthy of that. And just as soon as somebody criticizes them, they fight with every weapon at their disposal to defend their honor. We love ourselves. But being humble sometimes is where we let Christ, that the will of God defeat the will of man. That's what it's about. If you're going to be a great servant, you're going to have to learn humility. Great servants sometimes get overlooked, underappreciated. They're not recognized. But he said, even a cup of water given in his name is recorded in heaven and it will be rewarded. The one that sees you every day and knows you better than you know yourself, he's keeping tabs on you. You don't have to worry about that. So humility is just extremely important. Now I need to move on a little bit quicker. In Matthew 20:20, I want to show you how this problem apparently just kind of ran in the family of James and John. I mean, this is the way Matthew records what happened, and I'll use the NLT to use this just for some clarity, and it reads a little easier. The mother of Zebedee's children, that is James and John, came to Jesus with her sons. So Mark just tells us that the sons asked the question, but now Matthew enlarges on that and said, oh, by the way, the mother was there too. The whole family is wanting greatness and recognition. She got down on her knees before Jesus to ask something of him. Now, doesn't that look humble? She's down on her knees. Sometimes humility can be disguised with a posture. You know, some people cry a lot, they're a humble person because they cry. I'll never forget preaching up in Tennessee years ago, and this man in a testimony service, he just weep and cry, and you could tell he just won the affection of the audience. And it was the last service of the meeting on the Friday night that the pastor shared with me. He said, that man's been trying to get me run off here for the last 2 years. But he won their hearts by posing as a humble person. He can weep and he can cry. And oh, what a tender soul. He wasn't tender. He was mean as the devil. He was posing. So what do you want? He says, the question was, will you do what we desire? I think that's the way it reads in Mark. It says, will you give us what we want? What do you want? Say that my two sons may sit one at your right hand and one at your left side when you're king. Can you imagine that? The only thing that helps me imagine that is when I watch a Little League ball game. That's why I could never coach in Little League. I may have helped the books or something or showed up at practice when the cook, but I knew I couldn't help in the Little League ball game because the children are great. The parents can be terrible because they believe their son should be pitching even though he can't break glass when he throws it. But he ought to be the pitcher. You know, why isn't he batting first or third or fourth? They've got him at the bottom of the lineup. Well, he's not even hitting his weight. But we want him to be out there. He's great. And so Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Greatness involves suffering, and suffering, when people submit to suffering, is because they have humility. Are you able to take the suffering that I'm about to take? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And then they boldly said, yes, we are able. We'll suffer with you if you'll make us great. He said to them, you will suffer as I will suffer. But the places at my right side and my left side are not mine to give. Whoever my Father says will have those places. Now this created, you can imagine, animosity among the others. And the other 10 followers heard this and they were angry with their two brothers. Nobody likes being around proud people. Nobody likes being around arrogant people. Nobody likes being around people that think they know everything. If you do think you know everything, you'd be wise to kind of keep that to yourself. Great servants are humble. Pride causes division. Years ago, I read Praying John Hyde. That was the first biography I ever read, and I'll never forget a quote. And I wrote it in my then Bible, and over the years, I've gotten different Bibles, but I'll never forget. He says, the unregenerate man must be crucified, buried, and taken out of sight, lest the stench of the fallen man nauseate sinners and drive them from Christ. He understood what a humble man he was. He often in his missionary endeavors would have other preachers preach, and he was in the back in the, no one would know where, you know, could see him, and he would just pray for the power of God to fall on the meeting. He was happy not to always be preaching. He just wanted to see a move of God. Great servants are humble. The second thing that was important for the servants of God to know is that they must learn to be tolerant. Now, before I read the text again, let me just say, I'm not speaking about tolerating sin. He's going to make it clear in the last lesson that that's not something we should tolerate. He's not talking about tolerating heresy. But we should tolerate people that are different than we are. Look, he says in verse 38 and 40. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. And they rejected him solely on the basis that he wasn't in their group. He wasn't one of them. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For those, there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly of me. If he's not against us, he's on our part. Now, when I first began in the ministry, I was very young. And I ran with a circle of preachers, and I love them. I mean that today. I love them. But what I learned from them is that they were very intolerant preachers. And I'm not talking about in terms of their doctrine. That's fine. Stand guard the doctrines of the Word of God. Certainly, that's something we should do. So I want to distinguish. I want to be careful and distinguish that. But they were just intolerant of people that, on surface things. For example, a person's preaching style would determine if they were really a preacher. I remember when I first started preaching, as I've illustrated before, and I'm not going to do all that again, but I used to deliver my sermons like those around me delivered theirs because I wanted to be accepted. That's not humility, that's pride. It takes some boldness and some grace to be completely different in the way you do things, even though you know you're going to be criticized for it. One of the men that was very instrumental in my life, and I love him dearly, he's in heaven now. Years passed since I had seen him, and I was preaching at a funeral in Georgia. And I'd long since left the particular, you know, style of delivery. We're not talking about substance. We're talking about preaching style. And I was preaching as as I feel the Lord wants me to, the best I can. I'll never forget, he came to me, and it really hurt me because I loved him and thought of him so well. He says, "Frank, I see where you slowed down your preaching." "Sir?" "Well, you were far more dynamic in those days that I remember you, but you've slowed it down. You're more of a teacher now than a preacher, aren't you?" And he simply judged that by the tone of my voice. There are some people, and I'm telling you, when I say this, they distinguish between preaching styles, whether or not they could actually accept you. Some cases, it was people. I remember even when I came here to this church that I love very much, when they had a community-wide Thanksgiving celebration. We're told that in this community-wide Thanksgiving that there's going to be this great ecumenical movement at the end of time. And because the ecumenical movement is founded on heresy, which certainly I don't disagree with that. But the belief was so strong that if you even participated in a community-wide event and Thanksgiving where we all just kind of joined hands and sang and said, "Thank you, God, for your blessings," that you were compromising. The intolerance, and of course, in those days, I didn't have any problem with that. I don't feel that way anymore. It dawned on me one day, I'd help a drunk man kill a snake. I'll take a break. I'm serious. You know, you don't have to go along with somebody's doctrine. There are things we can learn from people that are different than we are. It can be helpful. When I was homeless as a teenager, and I'm not going to give you all the description of that. Y'all know the story. Most of you do, and it's not important. But everything I owned, I had in the back of my car, and I had no idea where I would go and live. And a friend of mine, Robbie was his name, and he said, "Frank, I want to introduce you to somebody. Go by the gym," and this guy used to like to work out where we did. And he said, ask for him, and he said he might be able to help you. And I said, "Thank you," and I did. He was a Lutheran priest. Now, you have to understand that in the circle, I was saved in an independent Baptist church. Now, this church is not affiliated with the Southern Baptist, but there is a brand of independent Baptist, and I don't want to bash them or hurt them in any way. I'm not trying to, I know that a lot of people love the Lord, but tolerance is certainly not something that they're known for. If you don't dress a certain way or wear your hair a certain way, years ago I showed up at a camp meeting. It was an independent Baptist camp meeting, and I was supposed to preach that evening. One preacher ran to me and said, "Man, you better go get a haircut." I mean, my hair was not much longer than it is now. But if it wasn't tapered in the back, go get it cut like a man. So I did. In my early 20s, me and my buddy ran to the first time I ever been to a beauty shop to get all the barber shops were going. I dare not tell them I sat down in a beauty shop and got my hair cut. Because my hair gets a little wavy when it gets thick and it starts to curl. And boy, I was approached at the door, "Go get a haircut now. Let them fix it in the back like a man." "Yes, sir." And so that was very much the attitude of the circle that I was in. And so to speak to a Lutheran priest could get you excommunicated. So that's a little bit of a hyperbole, but I wasn't interested in advertising it, I can tell you that. But he said to me, he said, "Frank, I know a lady that's got a room for rent. I want you to ride over there with me." And so I did. And he introduced me to the lady, and I rented this room, and I didn't have any money in my pocket at all at this time. And he reached in his pocket, and he paid for a month's rent. Then he put some cash in my hand because I was about to start a new job. And he said, "This will get you through." I says, "I promise I'll pay you back. You have my word." He said, "Listen, I don't want you to pay me back, except I want you to do this. I want you, he said, one day, Frank, you're going to be in a better place in life than you are now. I want you to remember this moment. And when you see somebody in need, tell them. Tell them that one day you're going to be in a better place in life now, and the Lord has blessed you because he will bless you, and you give and you help others the way I'm helping you, and that is all I want. I'd like to leave that legacy behind. He didn't try to make me a Lutheran. He just did what he believed you should do. It's hard to find fault with that. Do you know that over the years, every time I've seen someone in need and it was my, when I could help them, what I learned from that Lutheran priest is very much the way I try to live my life in terms of helping others. You have, I don't want to make too much of this, but there was a young man, a nice looking guy in the Home Depot, and I heard him talking to his wife on the phone. I was looking for something, and he said, honey, I'm trying. I said, but I want to finish today, but this part right here, I didn't know this tool cost this. He said, I don't have that money. I don't know. I need to finish the job. He obviously worked for himself. He tells he's a hardworking guy, and I heard her on the phone. I remembered when I pastored a very small church my first time, and I had to go. My dad would hire me to put these foundation supports up under the house for people, and he'd give me money, and sometimes that was all the money I had to go buy groceries, and I was thrilled to do it. And I thought about that. And so I left because I thought, you know, that guy's going to think if I try to do anything, I'm going to embarrass him. I don't want to embarrass him. I don't know how he would perceive that. But so I tried to leave, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me leave. I came back and I said, listen, man, I know you're going to think I'm crazy. I said, but I used to help my dad do some stuff, and, you know, sometimes I've been in this spot, blah, blah, blah. And would you let me do this? And he was, how can you? I said, and I just stopped and witnessed to him. I said, this is all because of Jesus. And I gave him a little brief. I said, just please let me do. And it was such a blessing. That was the best day I'd had in a long time. I mean that. I was thinking as I left there and rode down the road, I said, this is wonderful. I wish the Lord would put me in the path of more people that I had, if I could help, that I would help. But if I would have listened to my friends, I would have never taken that meeting with that Lutheran. Maybe I would have never learned that lesson. All I'm trying to tell you is this. We need to be tolerant. And look, we get the idea that James and John, you know, he's the disciple that Jesus loved. And this, they were just, their nicknames were Boanerges, sons of thunder. They had no problem at all speaking their mind. Let me read you a passage, and I'll be quick in just a moment. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56, it came to pass when the time came up. This is Luke's account of what happened. It came to pass when the time was come up that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Like I've told you, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and that is where he will be crucified. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. In other words, he's headed in the direction of Jerusalem, and there's no point in you staying here. Look what James and John decided. They're not tolerant. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? That's Elijah. In the Greek, it's spelled that way because the letter J is not in the Greek alphabet. So it's Elias in the New Testament. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. You want to destroy people because they don't receive us? Call fire down out of heaven because they're not one of us? The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. tolerance. Can you understand why a great servant needs to be tolerant? Because if you only minister to people that are just like you, it's going to greatly limit your ministry. One of the best Christians I've ever known, as I've told you before, was my grandmother. I was raised for part of my life. She took care of me, and she was such a wonderful believer. As I told you, there were some circumstances in my birth, you know, and I was very, very sick in the hospital for a long time. And as I've told you, the doctor came, told my parents, said, listen, we lost him, but we got him, but we don't know if he's going to make it. And said, I'm pretty sure if he lives, he may not be normal. He was right. But the story was told throughout my life that my grandmother was somewhere in that hospital praying. That God would put his hand on that baby. And it's only the grace of God that he did. But I lived. And my grandmother was a Pentecostal woman, an old-time Pentecostal. And after I got saved and went and told her, but I always saw her laughing, I always saw her smiling, she'd sing it while she cooked it. She never owned a home, never had anything of this world's good, lived in government housing until she couldn't live any more alone and moved in with my aunt, which was her oldest daughter. I was on my way to Mississippi to preach one time, and I walked in. I said, Aunt Jerry, where's Granny? And she said, well, she's in the back. I said, I'm going to see her before I leave. And I walked in. My grandmother was a large woman. She's laying on the floor. And I walked in. I said, Granny, what in the world are you? She said, oh, I did the silliest thing. I fell off the bed. I said, how long have you been laying on the floor? She said, well, I've been here. Why? I said, why didn't you holler for Aunt Jerry? He said, oh, I didn't want to bother anybody. She's a humble woman. I said, well, let me help you up and get in bed. So I got her in the bed and laid down. I'll never forget what she told me. She said, where are you going, son? I said, I'm going to preach in Natchez, Mississippi, Granny. And she said, oh, that's wonderful. I know you're going to have a lot of good things to say about him. Thought to myself, preaching really should be saying a lot of good things about him. And she said, I want to pray for you. And I came to have prayer for her. And she prayed the house down. When I got saved, people told me to steer away from those people. Those people had a devil and all these kind of things. Well, in the church where I was saved, they certainly didn't believe in speaking in tongues or some of those things. But I decided that I was going to find out for myself what the Bible taught. I didn't care what anybody told me. I wanted to know what God's Word said. Nothing else mattered to me. If there was something else, I wanted it. So for a long time, I spent trying to study and trying to learn and praying and asking God to help me understand it. Now, I came to a strong conclusion that I don't apologize for, that in that area, I disagreed with my grandmother. I did not believe that what they called tongues was what happened in the New Testament church. I don't believe it's one and the same. I believe it's something different, and it's not something that I believe in. I don't even believe it's of God, just to be completely blunt with you. But that doesn't mean I believe that everybody that believes that is full of the devil. I only think the people that are full of the devil are the preachers that are deceiving the congregation, trying to make them believe that there's something that there is not. You know, particularly these so-called faith healers. So I make no apology for opposing the modern charismatic movement. But I don't think that many of the people there are people that don't love Jesus. I just believe they need to be taught. I don't want to call fire down out of heaven and destroy them. When I see the blind leading the blind, it breaks my heart. And you said, Frank, that sounds awfully arrogant. Well, it's only born out of my understanding of the scripture, and I don't apologize for it. But I don't want to be so intolerant that I don't love people. Great servants are tolerant. They're humble. They're not arrogant and proud, and they don't just run in this tightly knit circle that only they're only ministers to who's in their group. Thirdly and finally, great servants, Jesus taught, they're careful. They're careful not to offend. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't preach something that's going to upset somebody. No, no, no. The word offend here is to put a stumbling block in someone else's way. How do we do that? We do that with hypocrisy, living a duplicit life. Great servants are careful not to put stumbling blocks in the lives of other people. Listen in Mark 9. Whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, that word offend actually means to cause them to stumble. Now here he's broadening his teaching. He's not just talking about the little boy in his lap. He's talking about all the little ones, all people that have come to him like a little child and received him as Lord and Savior. They're part of his little ones. He says, anybody that puts a stumbling block in front of any of these little ones, any of these that believe in me, that have humbled themselves before me and given their hearts and lives to me, anybody that tries to lead them into sin or into error or causes them to disbelieve, is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. As I told you last week, the Jews believed that the sea was a dreadful thing. They feared it. They looked forward to heaven because in heaven there would be no more sea. And so Jesus, to emphasize his utter repute for those who would cause any of the children of God to err in any way, those who caused it, he said, that didn't care enough about people to live a careful life, and they led them or caused them to stumble in any way, this is terrible judgment. This is wrath. He absolutely was intolerant toward that. Sometimes people are overcome with a fault. Galatians 6. Be tolerant. Consider yourself, he said, lest you also be tempted. Go to them in the spirit of meekness. Love them. Paul tells us in Romans that sometimes a weaker brother may not fully understand the liberties that are in Christ. And there's issues that are sometimes debatable. They go or they're disputed among one another. He said this. He said, look, live your life in such a way where you won't make the weak stumble. Paul knew he could eat meat. But he said, as long as this world lives, if somebody's going to stumble and not hear my message because I've eaten some meat that was sold in the marketplace, I'll eat no more meat as long as this world lives. Because he understood that a servant of the Lord must be careful. His testimony is more important than what he likes or doesn't like. Who's the greatest, Lord? Sir, would you make my children the greatest? Would you put one of my sons on your right and one of my sons on your left? He says, lady, you don't know what you're talking about. Are your boys ready to suffer? They don't know anything about humility? I'm not going to grant that request. And by the way, that'll be determined by the Father. You know, I'm going to think when we get to heaven what we might find out, and I'm pretty sure we will. When the roll is called up yonder, those who are first in this life may be at the end of the line, and those who are overlooked in this life may be standing at the front of the line because they were great servants of the Lord. They were humble and tolerant, loving, kind, and they lived careful because they didn't want the message that is greater than the man to be misconstrued. God, give us a passion to be great servants God's way. Keith, will you come? Someone has said you could take the Beatitudes and turn them upside down, you'd have our culture. Jesus said the happy people are poor in spirit. The happy people are meek. The happy people are peacemakers. The happy people are people who have great passions for righteousness. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are real happy. The word blessed is happy. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed. All of them speak to the attitudes that we need in our life to equip us to do great service for the Lord. Father, be glorified through this message. And Lord, I remember when you told your disciples, before you gave these lessons, I failed to mention it, but Lord, you said, let this saying sink into your ears. Holy Spirit of God, let these truths sink into our ears. Brand them to our heart. And give us the grace to live them before others. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing? God's word says this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. What I intended to say by this whole self-image thing, and a lot of depression is rooted in pride. And if I had time to explore that and explain it, a lot of pettiness and anxiety and all this stuff, I'm telling you, the snake is pride. If you'd humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and accept what you cannot change, he'll lift you up. There's no other way. He said, he that humbled himself will be exalted, but he that exalts himself should be abased. Better for you to humble yourself than God to humble you, because he can and he will. While we sing.